I still get to sit. Pastor Grove said that I could milk the foot for a while longer, so I'm going to sit for 3 weeks as I fill in for him over his short time away from the pulpit. I'm going to be doing a short topical series on two key issues, bitterness and forgiveness. They relate to the biblical peacemaking program, the teaching that we're going to be doing here at Grace Community Church. In fact, we've already started on Wednesday evenings talking about biblical peacemaking. We'll offer Sunday school classes, sermon that are dedicated to that. And let's face it, bitterness and forgiveness are a couple of issues that most of us do struggle with, some more, some less. So it's a good idea to dig into God's Word and get a proactive look at these two things that the Bible talks about in great detail, actually. The other thing I'd like to accomplish over these 3 weeks is just to give you a glimpse into the kind of training that we do in Reigning Grace Counseling Ministries in our track program. Each one of these topics is one of our modules. We take a practical example from the Bible, things that people struggle with, and we give the biblical outline for it and fill in many of the blanks so that when the time comes, people know where to go in the Scriptures to help solve the problems that plague us all. The title is called The Poison of Forgiveness. The next 2 weeks will emphasize the flip side of that, which is biblical forgiveness. I was reading a daily bread, an old daily bread, in preparation for this series, and this is the illustration that I found. Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. One night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped, but he never got up. Bruce Goodrich died before he even entered college. A short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote this letter to the administration, faculty, student body, and the Corps of Cadets at Texas A&M. I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. Mr. Goodrich went on, I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. Those are incredible words from a grieving father. And after I read that, I thought of a very different response from another grieving parent named Cindy Sheehan. Cindy Sheehan is the mother of a Marine who was killed in Iraq. And by all accounts, her son wanted to be a Marine, was proud to be a Marine, and was a good soldier, and took the mission in Iraq very seriously. But Cindy's response was very different than Mr. Goodrich's, for since that time she has made a career out of her son's death, not only in opposing the war, which is her right to do, but engaging whoever will, who will listen, in hate-filled diatribes against the president and anyone else she perceives as responsible for her son's death. In other words, it seems apparent that she has plenty of ill will to go along. So one response was all about grace and forgiveness, and another response was all about what we call in counseling cherishing a hurt and a buildup of bitterness. What is bitterness? One definition that we've already hit on from the illustration is ill will. Ill will born against another, ill will born against circumstances. But I think that that's simply just a little one-dimensional. Pop psychology, for example, defines bitterness as the absence of happiness. Well, it's that. It's that and a lot more. I think that's sort of the politically correct approach to bitterness, merely by saying it's unhappiness. It leaves out the anger. It leaves out the hatred. And it leaves out the ill will. I think self-confrontation, the manual for biblical discipleship, the detailed manual for biblical discipleship, probably has one of the best definitions that I've seen. Self-confrontation notes that bitterness is related to anger. In fact, it's anger on steroids, and demonstrates a great dissatisfaction, and this is key, with God's sovereignty in your life. A great dissatisfaction with God's sovereignty in your life. We'll probably hit on four or five points here that are very, very important. That one is at the top of the list. A dissatisfaction with God's sovereignty in your life. Remember what Mr. Goodrich had said, God doesn't make mistakes. Self-confrontation also says that bitterness arises out of living to please self instead of living to please God. And as we'll note later, ultimately it's a worship disorder. But bitterness is more than that. It's also a type of revenge. Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, says that it's a feeling of resentment, which is a bit of an understatement, towards others for reasons of discrimination, neglect, jealousy, or trauma. And oftentimes bitterness comes after a bitter experience or a bad experience, as that slide shows. Cheating husband, the wife trashes the boat, writes cheating husband, and dumps all the belongings on the front lawn. And we might say, who could blame her? Oftentimes, though, bitterness leads to much, much, much far worse than what you see on that slide. For example, you might recall in March, a fellow by the name of Cho executed over 30 people at Virginia Tech. In the aftermath of that, the usual parade of psychiatrists and psychologists were trotted out. Some of them noted that he was filled with rage, that he was filled with anger. And others said that he was filled with anger and he was filled with rage because of the way that he was brought up, or because of the institutions that he had attended, or the cliques that wouldn't have anything to do with him, and all kinds of reasons were attributed to this. But one thing they all seemed to get right is that when they noted that he was filled with anger and hatred, they noted that he did what he did because of the perceived injustices that were inflicted on him. In other words, Cho took his bitterness to the logical extension of what bitterness is. He took revenge. And as such, Cho serves as an example of a soul that is consumed by bitterness. And all the analysis that I heard back in March about why Cho did this and the reasoning for it and all the psychobabble associated with it, you never heard the word sin. We should hardly be surprised by that given the dominance that secular psychology has on our culture. But bitterness is sin. Because of the dominance of secular psychology and Christianized versions of psychology, though, many professing Christians don't see it as sin either. They tend to see it as the justifiable result of something that's done to them. That's the second most important thing I think I want to point out today from today's talk, next to the sovereignty of God. We tend to see bitterness as the justifiable result of something that has happened to us. And so we don't believe that we are responsible for the bitterness. And psychology oftentimes reinforces that. And so we live our lives with a suitcase full of offenses, full of wrongs, and full of injustices that we believe that somehow are put upon us by God or by others. Biblical counselor Henry Grant noted accurately, most persons who seek counsel will argue that they have the right to be bitter. Under my circumstances, they reason, how can you blame me? They will say in a very stout defense. But as long as they argue in defense of their wrath, they will see no need nor have any desire to change and thus be delivered from the unhappiness of bitterness. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you believe in your heart of hearts that your bitterness is justifiable and not sinful, you're in for a very long haul in the bondage department. But if you do believe that it's sin and that it's not justifiable, you can have hope. Because Jesus Christ came to die for who? For sinners. For sinners. And that should give us hope. Because not only did he come to die for sinners, but he came to liberate us from the power of sin and death in our lives as well, and free us from these things that enslave and hold us in bondage. See Romans 6:14 for that. Of all the definitions that I've seen that expand upon this idea of bitterness, I think James MacDonald probably cut to the chase very well when he said that bitterness is a conflict that we want to hold on to. And it's the use of that word want that I want to explore a little bit. Bitterness is a conflict we want to hold on to. Now, if you ask the average person, do you want to be bitter? They'd say, well, no, I hate being bitter. But that's because they've been influenced by psychology, which is, gives them permission to be bitter oftentimes, or because they haven't looked at their own heart. They haven't looked at their own wants, their own desires, their own lusts, their own passions, these things that churn within us that say, I want what I want when I want, when I want it. And if I don't get it, then this is going to be the consequence. So bitterness is a conflict we want to hold on to. And that's what makes us responsible, by the way. Well, the influence of psychology means that most of us are used to dealing with bitterness in really unbiblical ways. And perhaps the most common way that we tend to deal with bitterness is ventilation. Ventilation might be called the hydraulic method of dealing with bitterness. The general idea in psychology is that anger and bitterness, they're really neither good nor bad. They're the consequence of something that happens to you. And so the theory goes that anger, that bitterness, it will build up into a certain point, and then logically what has to happen to it, it has to be ventilated, like water from a steam pipe or water from a pump. I think it's more like water from a fire hose when it eventually is ventilated, but that's the idea. And so the ventilator lets off the steam and explodes with rage, striking out physically and verbally at anything and anybody in his or her path. In fact, some forms of psychology teach people, because it's not good to hit people, that you should ventilate your bitterness by pounding a pillow. Many a poor pillow has had the feathers pounded out of it by ventilating psychology. And while this might be an adequate description of how anger and bitterness feels, it is not the biblical way to handle it. Keep in mind that Cho, who I talked about earlier, is an extreme example of the hydraulic ventilator. Slow seething is another unbiblical way of dealing with bitterness. It's accumulating offenses and brooding on them. Brooding means to be preoccupied with. Be preoccupied with what? Things that are depressing, things that are morbid, painful memories, painful thoughts, just revisiting, just accumulating them. And we tend to think that it's more Christian to be a slow seether or a brooder because you're not walking around pounding on things and yelling and screaming and so forth and so on. But it's not true, because ultimately the slow seether becomes a volcano in some way, even as all that hurt and pain and anger and bitterness is turned increasingly inward. Another way that we tend to deal with bitterness is gossip and slander. We're angry with somebody. We might not be loud about it. We might not slow seethe, but we let it out with gossip and slander, and so we attack and gossip about those we believe hurt you. It's a type of ventilation. In psychology, they would call it a passive-aggressive type of approach to it. You don't want to confront a person, so you go and you talk about them behind their back, seeking revenge through gossip and slander. Another way is the catharsis approach. Probably Freudian in its approach. The difference here is that the catharsis approach is talking to others, but the others usually are a trained therapist, a psychiatrist, psychologist, or so forth, and you talk to them about what's making you bitter, and the idea is to get in touch with your feelings. Okay, and the idea here is that it's a controlled environment, and the high priest of psychology can help you work through it, and so forth and so on, and help you release that emotion so that at least when you leave the office that you feel better. And it's probably the most common approach for dealing with bitterness and anger today. People come to see biblical counselors like myself, and it's kind of their expectation that you're there to listen, to absorb the ventilation, so to speak, and send them on their way so they feel better in the short term. So when we start talking to them about sin, sometimes it doesn't go real well. But nevertheless, it's getting to the root of the issue, and if you genuinely want to be a help, you have to get to the root and not merely deal with symptoms. And then unbiblical way of dealing with bitterness and anger is to take the self-righteous approach. And again, this has to do with believing that the bitterness that you're experiencing is really righteous indignation, and therefore it's justifiable. And this tends to be our default position, even among Christians. Others are responsible for it, so I'm righteous to be indignant about what's happened to me. Now, anger is closely related to bitterness. As I said earlier, bitterness is sort of like anger on steroids because it's like a perpetual state of anger. And we all recognize it. And bitterness is the kind of thing that is easy to recognize in other people, but not so easy to recognize in ourselves, right? You go through your daily lives, you walk away, and you go, man, that guy is bitter. We tend not to see it in ourselves because our bitterness is different, right? But these things are common. Not everybody is an alcoholic. Not everybody is an adulterer. Not everybody steals or blasphemes. But everybody in here gets angry. And everybody in here is tempted towards bitterness. And perhaps many of you have experienced bitterness. I have. Don't leave me up here alone. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Been there, done that, have the T-shirt, right? Well, it should not surprise us that God's Word, His Word to us as believers, actually covers the subject and covers it in some rather good detail. As I was researching this, I found two ready-to-apply examples of where the Bible talks about bitterness and what it means. We want to grab our definitions right from the Scriptures. And the first example is Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Can you imagine saying that to God, first of all? "But do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." I researched this a little bit. It's got nothing to do with the plant. The plant is incidental to the overall story. Jonah is brooding. He is preoccupied with anger and resentment, and he's not real happy with God. He's not real happy with God because he hates the Ninevites. He was sent to Nineveh of Assyria in order to get them to repent. He knew that if God sent him and he obeyed that command, they would repent. He didn't want them to repent. Why did he want them to repent? Well, the Assyrian Ninevites were very cruel conquerors. I'll spare you some of the details. Look it up in the Bible Encyclopedia. We're talking mean people. And so Jonah, no doubt, took the position that many of us will take. I have a right to be bitter because, after all, the Ninevites did this, and list the offenses. If we were to take this and put it in a more modern context, I think it would be like God telling one of us that we should go to Al-Qaeda or we should go to radical Islam in Iran or some other place, and God would tell us, "Go! I want you to go there in order to get these people to repent." And if we had experienced personally the wrath of radical Islam, like a 9/11 or something like that, our first reaction probably would be like Jonah. You can't mean to save them. Right? After all, they did this, 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 and this. The more personal the offense is to you, the easier it is to be bitter. But interestingly enough, in the scripture, in the story of Jonah, does God give Jonah a pass with his bitterness? No, he does not. The second story I researched is the story of Ruth, Naomi in particular, her mother-in-law. And Naomi is bitter, and she is unhappy with God directly. There's no Assyrians in this particular story. She is just mad with God. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died. They had married Moabite women, and Orpah and Ruth wanted to go with her back to the promised land. And Naomi is going to tell them, "I don't want you to go with me." And she believes that God's hand has turned against her personally. She is unhappy with God's sovereignty. This is what she says in this passage. It's in Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. "But Naomi replied, 'Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who would grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' home, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has caused me to suffer.'" So her theology is only partially developed, and she is unhappy with God. So it's critical for us to realize, as bitter people, our bitterness is ultimately directed against God, whether or not there are intervening circumstances in between or not. And that's because God is sovereign over some things. Some of you are smiling. God is sovereign over all things. And so we see Jonah and we see Naomi believing that they have the right to be bitter. Jonah says, "I have good reason to be angry, even unto death." And Naomi thinks that she is entitled to her bitterness as well. And the commonality here, and the commonality that we share with both Naomi and Jonah, is that we can be controlled, we can be governed by our emotional responses to God's sovereignty. Dominated. And that, in fact, is judging God. That's a bad plan. That's a bad plan because it clearly reveals the evil intentions of the heart. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts." The evil thoughts. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. No wonder the Bible tells us this is something that we need to put away and gain victory over. Ephesians 4:31, 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The scripture itself describes that state of bitterness as being a poison. But let's for a moment just explore the dynamic, that emotional dynamic that's at work here, so that we have a clear picture in our minds of just exactly what's going on when we experience bitterness, when we feel bitterness. Let's just suppose for a moment that one of you, and I know this is a hypothesis, this is a theory, but let's just suppose one of you here tells a lie. Right? your hypothesis. All right, we're all Christians. It could happen, right? Remotely possible, right? You tell the lie, and what happens? The Holy Spirit, because He indwells you, begins to convict you, right? That's how it's supposed to work. If He's not convicting you, whoa, now we got problems. Holy Spirit works in the conscience, keeps reminding you of the lie, right? Won't let go. Some of you are nodding. Okay, some honest people. What do we feel when the Holy Spirit does that? Guilt. Somebody said guilt. One person that I heard. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The guilt feeling is working exactly as it should. God the Holy Spirit ministers, convicts us of our sins. We feel guilty, and that's the prompt. You know what? I need to make that right because I have the guilt monkey on my back. Let's just suppose this, brothers and sisters. Suppose somebody tells a lie about you and spreads it all over town. Now what do you feel? Anger. Because it's an injustice, right? My character is being assassinated, I'm being gossiped about, so forth and so on. And if we take that offense, the anger continues, we brood on it, we don't deal with it in a biblical way, then it can become a real cesspool of bitterness. And the reason that it becomes bitterness is because we don't feel any guilt. We don't feel any guilt. All the guilt is assigned to who we perceive to be the perpetrator. And so we're not responsible for our response. Okay? They are. And that's where it starts to break down. Because God does hold us responsible for our response to things that happen to us. Right? Well, that's how the dynamic works. And so bitterness is what we feel when we perceive another person sins against us, or we believe that God is dealing with us unfairly. And I use the word perceive another person sins against us because you know what? We can be all wrong about that. We can be so far off base. I'm embarrassed to tell you that I was angry and bitter with a person for years and they didn't do anything to me. Nothing. I couldn't pinpoint an example. You know, it's probably just this life thing, but at any rate, that person became the target of the bitterness. And I would spend hours stewing while I did my job against these perceived injustices that never really occurred. Now think about the bondage that puts the other person in, because how can they come and make it right if they haven't done anything wrong in the first place? So, I mean, this can get really, really nuts, is what I am saying. And the point here that I'm trying to make in a kind of a roundabout way is that when a person feels bitter, it doesn't really matter so much to us if it's perceived or if it's real. That person is guilty. We judge them guilty, and that's that. Because we all have a tendency to assume the worst about others. And we can feel justified in our bitterness if we believe that somebody is a bigger sinner than we are. And I don't want to minimize the whole idea that mistreatment by other people is real. It is very real. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper, watch the news, and you will see that there are no boundaries to the extent of human depravity and acting out on fellow human beings and what can occur. There is genuine sin. It's not always perceived, just perceived and perceived wrongly. But here's the thing. All of us, every person in here is a sinner by nature and by choice. And while certainly all of us in here can point to a time when we were victimized, those are the ones that we remember being victimized, we tend to forget the times that we ourselves are the victimizers. And that's because of our tendency towards self-righteousness and making unfair comparisons. The fact of the matter is God does allow all circumstances into our lives for His reasons. He might not give us the full plan, but He does give us enough. We know that things enter our lives partly because of the curse. because of the rebellion of mankind against God's sovereign rule that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But we also know that God works with his children and he works to chip off the rough edges, the parts of us that still want to rebel and say no to him. He wants to work on that, which is why we can become frequent flyers in some circumstances. We keep making the same mistakes. And as Juan read in Hebrews chapter 12, God keeps disciplining us. Guess what? Until we get it. Because God's plan includes making us like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And he'll stick with it for as long as it takes. Because the same grace that saves is the same grace that perseveres. So the severity of bitterness is based on sin or perceived sin that somehow relates to you personally. The closer it is to you, the more tempted towards bitterness we will be. The events of 9/11 are a good example. Most of us merely heard about it. Few of us actually knew anybody who was in that terrible tragedy. But you'd be more tempted towards bitterness if it was one of your loved ones who perished in that. What does Scripture say? Now, reading today in Hebrews chapter 12, well, the first thing that it reminds us of in Hebrews 12:15, which says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, for by this many become defiled. That means is that bitterness is a bitter taste. It's sort of like eating something that you don't like that tastes bitter. It's that ew kind of thing that's like poison in your mouth, and everybody around you knows it. And everybody around you knows it. But it's also, according to this passage in Hebrews 12:15, it's unbelief, just as the self-confrontation defined it. I put Hebrews 12:15 up there in the New Living because I think it brings us out, this idea of bitterness being unbelief, a little more clear. It says, look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. That's key there. Watch out that no bitter root of unbelief rises up among you, for whenever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poison. When the writer of Hebrews says, look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God, there's only one way to fall short of the grace of God, and that is by unbelief, by not trusting God in the circumstances, or by not trusting God's promises, as Pastor Groves reminds us almost each and every week as he teaches us the Word. Unbelief in the true God, unbelief in what God has promised to his children. By default, that means the worship of something else. It means the adoration of something else. It means the trusting in something else. And as self-confrontation says, it's a trusting in self, although the idols can be legion. Deuteronomy 29:18 bears this out, an Old Testament passage that is linked to Hebrews 12:15. It says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. From this, we see that ultimately bitterness is a worship disorder. It's a living to please self rather than to please God and to serve the gods of our own construction, the idols of our own hearts. God is admonishing the Israelites here who are literally turning away to serve other gods. But in the New Testament, the idols of our own construction and not the wooden and metal statues of the Old Testament. Important to note that the word bitterness comes from the word gall. And gall in Hebrew means poison. Wormwood also means poison, except it's associated with a particular kind of poison, and that's the poison of hemlock. And hemlock was the poison that the Greek scholar Socrates was forced to consume by his fellow Athenians. Means bitterness. So bitterness is a serious issue of the heart. A person who refuses to deal with bitterness is skating on thin spiritual ice. Because, as I said, it's a worship disorder. It's not a disorder you're going to look up in the DSM-4. You look it up in the Bible, and you'll see that it's a worship disorder. Some of the other consequences of bitterness, I'll deal with a couple of these quickly. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. And then it goes on to say, for this will give the devil a foothold. It gives a place to the devil. So unresolved anger, conflict, a conflict that I want to hold on to, using McDonald's definition, actually gives a place to the devil. It's like an invite. It's like, come on in, devil. You know, I'm not messed up enough. I really need more problems. I'm going to hold on to this bitterness. Let's expand this bridgehead a little bit, and, you know, so things get really, really bad. Bad plan. The other consequence, unforeseen consequence of holding on to bitterness is that God's name is blasphemed. There's a general principle in Romans 2:24 that says, no wonder the scriptures say the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. Who? Christians. Christians. This general principle means is that we Christians have to be very careful when it comes to the hypocrisy department. Okay, hypocrisy is the destroyer of a good Christian witness, an obstacle, a serious obstacle to evangelism. Why? Because God's reputation is at stake. Make no mistake that unbelievers recognize bitterness just as readily as we do. And if they see you as a Christian with a bitter spirit, they will believe that your faith is meaningless. We say that we love the Savior, but we cannot find it. We cannot find the faith to be able to forgive. And finally, another consequence that we need to touch on just briefly is that bitterness can be an indication that we might not be saved. This is scary. I don't have time to get into this today. We'll talk about it in the next couple of weeks. But Matthew 6:12-15 is the end of the Lord's Prayer. And it deals with the necessity of forgiveness of debts. And it indicates that God withholds forgiveness from us if we refuse to forgive others. I'll expound on that in the weeks to come. James MacDonald said this about that passage, though, and I think it's worth sharing. He wrote, A lifetime of shallow hard-heartedness and unforgiveness reveals a life that has never been truly born again by the Spirit of God. You may go to church every week, sing songs, do the things that Christians do, but if this message bounces off of you like BBs against a brick wall, then you need to ask yourself, how did your heart become so hard? Let Jesus break into your life and bring forth an expression of love and humility towards those people who have injured you. Not going to have time to get to my third point, but we'll promise I'll bring it next week. I want to finish with this. How can you tell if you're a bitter person? Some of you know it. I know it when I'm drifting into it because you feel it. You know, you start the brooding, you start the churning, and so forth and so on. That's a good time. That's a danger sign. It's a warning from God. God's saying, you know what, you need to look at what's going on in the heart. Okay? Your emotion's working just fine. It's working just fine. But God wants you to look under the hood and see why that idiot light's going on the dashboard. Let's get to the bottom of this. Here's a couple of questions to ask yourself when that emotion is working like it should. Do I mull over the details of past offenses by others? Do I brood on these things? Do I keep bringing it up to myself? Do I keep score? Do I have a scorecard here? Hurt again. It's a sign you're slipping into bitterness. Do I bring up past offenses as weapons to those I have chosen to forgive? Do I bring up past offenses? That's the revenge. That's the punish aspect. Oh, I forgive you, but let me remind you of what you did. All right? Sometimes it's appropriate to do that, but it has to be in love and in truth. If you're bringing it up as a weapon, you're bitter and you're unforgiving. Do I gossip about how others have hurt me? Again, punishing, slander, getting back at people. Do I desire revenge against those who hurt me? Now who here has always let that go? Nobody? Me either. That's plotting how. When you start thinking about revenge and how you're going to get even, bad sign. Bad sign. That's bitterness. Am I quick to lovingly confront those who sin against me? Overlooking an offense, keeping short accounts. If you can't overlook it, we're learning this in Peacemakers, then you need to learn how to approach the person that you believe is hurting you or is sinning against you. How do you do that? Biblical has plenty of instruction on that. And here, number six, do I view the sins of others in light of God's mercy on me? This deals with the justifiable bitterness aspect, that self-righteous, self-indignation, righteous indignation that we want to feel. We believe that their sin is unforgivable, it's the worst that could ever be, and it's because we don't view it in light of God's mercy on us. Am I easily offended by others? Again, this is a type of person that is thin-skinned, that seems to go around just looking to accumulate offenses. Am I easily offended? You're tempted towards bitterness if you are. Do I frequently think about past offenses against me or how life is unfair to me? This is the idea of that I've really been dealt an unwinning hand. And that goes right to the truth that we talked about with Jonah and Naomi, distrusting God, not believing in God's sovereignty, not relying on His promises. It's weak theology. Nine, do I diligently seek to get along with those who have hurt me in the past? If you are diligently seeking to get along with those who have hurt you, diligently, it's a sign that you're well on the road to victory. The victory. You're willing to make it right. You're willing to work at the relationship. Am I quick to forgive? That means overlook minor offenses. Let's face it, in life, many things are minor. In order to put off a heart of bitterness, a heart preoccupied with hate and resentment, one must put on a heart of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Elise Fitzpatrick, a biblical counselor who wrote a few chapters in an excellent book called Women Helping Women, put it this way. She said, bitterness is one of the most nefarious results of anger. It is a leprosy that consumes the soul and eats away at grace, forgiveness, and mercy. It's variously translated rebellious, discontented, disobedience. And listen to this. Bitterness should not be embraced, worked through, or understood. It needs to be repented of. She's right. The next couple of weeks, I'm going to expand on this theme of bitterness, but more importantly, the put on of forgiveness. And so we'll be revisiting some of this. And in preparation for that, forgot to say this in the first service, but we ordered a couple of books, one called Freedom Through Forgiveness and Always Resolve Everything Now. Both are by James McDonald from Harvest Bible Chapel. They're $3.50. Darlene has them back in the bookstore. A handy little guide. Some of you don't like to read the real big, thick ones. This is it in snapshot form, so you might want to pick one of those up. Next 2 weeks, we'll expand on this, and we'll really get into the nitty-gritty of what God's expectations are for His children. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we just come before the cross and we're reminded of the amazing grace, the amazing unmerited favor that You have shown upon us. None of us, Lord, is righteous enough to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand before You. we fall way, way, way short. And without that amazing grace, we are doomed and we are helpless. But you chose to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us on Calvary's cross. He atoned for the numerous and multitude of sins that we could never pay for. Lord, we look to Him, we look to the cross of Calvary, and we would pray that we would treat each other with grace and forgiveness, as well as accountability, Lord. That is biblical, too. But nevertheless, that we would look through life with grace-filled eyes and forgiving eyes, rather than be consumed by the bitterness of poison that Your Word warns us against and the consequences of that. And we pray that in Jesus' precious and priceless name. Amen.